Let's go to the Lord now in prayer together, please. Father, thank you for giving us your holy word in our own language. We thank you for its wonderful truths, its blessed hope that it gives to us in explaining the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray you would give us a right understanding of the theology of the Christian life, that we would understand what it means to be a Christian and just how real and how ongoing that struggle is to live the Christian life as fallen and redeemed sinners who still have indwelling sin in our hearts. Help us to see clearly so that we can live that life to the fullest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to read several passages. I'm going to try to summarize Romans 4 through 11. So we'll see how that goes. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8 is our first scripture reading. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Just a wonderful text here. Romans chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. This is God's word. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And I'll turn over to Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And now look at Romans 7, verses 14 and 15. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then jump down finally to Romans 8, 29 through the end of the chapter. Romans 8, 29 through the end of the chapter. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen and amen. This morning I'd like to briefly summarize for you the theology of the Christian life. There's four things I want to cover in this morning's message to you. The first thing is the absolute freeness of the gospel. That's a major emphasis of the Word of God. It's a major emphasis of my ministry, in case you haven't noticed that yet. Secondly, our release from slavery to sin. Thirdly, the irreconcilable war with remaining sin. And then fourthly, God's eternal purpose to glorify his grace. So those are the four things I want to cover this morning in covering this giant swath of the Word of God that took a lot of sermons to get through. First, the absolute freeness of the gospel. Perhaps the greatest challenge that faces us as redeemed sinners who are adopted by God as his own precious and beloved children is learning how to live with ourselves, knowing that we ought to be so much better than we are. It's one of the hardest things in the world, to live with yourself. There's self-loathing is so much a characteristic of the ongoing Christian life, because we want to be better than we are, and we know we should be better, and it bothers us that we're not more righteous, that we are not more spiritually minded, that we're not better at the various things that God has called us to be. Joy and peace are the possession of the true believer, but they're almost constantly being assailed by doubt and our ongoing and irreconcilable war with remaining and indwelling sin. The key to having joy in the midst of this perpetual battle with doubt and with sin and everything else is understanding the gospel. I have preached many, many sermons throughout this course, throughout the course of my life as an elder and as a minister of the gospel, on the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. One of the reasons I emphasize that so heavily is, frankly, because I don't hear many others doing that. And what I want more than anything is for everyone that sits under my preaching to go to heaven. I told you the story the day before I was ordained. I wrote down a list of 20 things I was afraid of about becoming a pastor. The first thing I wrote down was that people that sat under my ministry would die in their sins and go to hell. I don't want that to happen to any of you. If you do that, it's your fault, not mine. Okay? Because I have tried so very hard to make the purity of the gospel known and understood in every conceivable way, using every illustration Paul uses, that the New Testament uses, and everything I could ever think of as well. But that phrase, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, the most important words in that sentence are alone, alone, and alone. It is not sufficient to say, I believe in justification by grace through faith because of Christ. In fact, every form of pseudo-Christianity that exists on earth, call it Mormonism, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Orthodoxy, Romanism, whatever, they would happily sign off on the phrase, we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. But you add the word alone in there and say we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, and then all of those who deny it will back away and say, no, we can't sign off on that statement. The word alone draws a line in the sand and demarcates the truth from all of its competitors. The pristine, free, perfect salvation that is given to the repentant, believing sinner is achieved by the grace of God alone, apart from any human cooperation or works. It is imputed to the account of the sinner by faith alone, apart from any works, any obedience, new life, transformation on the part of the sinner. The sole grounds of our legal forensic justification before the judgment of God and his holy law is the shed blood of Christ and fully discharging the wrath and punishment against all of our sin, original and actual, and the positive law-keeping obedience of Jesus Christ imputed forensically and legally to our account before God in his ledger of our lives. And thus, our full acceptance before God is achieved and accomplished by the person and saving work, death, resurrection, and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Do you see why the word alone is so critical? The word alone in the phrase justification by faith alone is just as important historically as the word homoousios was to defending the full deity of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not familiar with that whole episode in church history, that word homoousios is vitally important. That word separated Christianity from paganism in the early church. You see, Christianity was in very serious danger of moving in the direction of not believing in a triune God, of having a Savior that was not fully God. That Greek word homoousios means same substance. You see, those in the ancient church at the Council of Nicaea, they wanted that word homoousios to describe Jesus in his comparison to God the Father. What is Jesus in comparison to the Father? Homoousios is what the heretics were saying. Homoi means similar or like substance. And the Christians said, no, it has got to be homoousios, same substance. Whatever the Father is, Jesus Christ is the same nature. Whatever the Father is by nature, the Son of God is by nature. He is the same substance as the Father. And that word, homoousios, has been part of the Nicene Creed now for coming up on 1,700 years. We confess that word. When we say that he is the same substance, the Greek original there is homoousios. And if you're ever in a church that would use the word homoousios, that is heresy that is fatal to Christianity. It's just one Greek letter too. The little iota. It's the Western church hung literally on what's called in Greek a diphthong. a diphthong, one letter, changes the entire Christian faith. Now, is the word homoousios in Scripture? No. So what's the big deal with it then? Why is it so important? Because that word forces the false teachers to show their true colors and what they really believe. You see, in the ancient church, those who were denying the full deity of Christ, they were willing to say, yeah, we believe Jesus is God. We do. We believe Jesus is Yahweh. We do. And they would nuance and qualify those statements in ways that made Jesus something less than fully God. But as the debate progressed, the Christians started seeing that this word, homoousios, same substance, against the false teachers, that forced them to show their true colors, that they did not believe that Jesus was fully God, and they could not affirm that Nicene Creed. That's why it's so important to this day. And therefore, that word became definitional to fully understanding the scriptural teaching in light of the way in which people were denying it. I want to say the very same thing is true of the word alone. It is not enough for someone to say, I believe we're justified by faith. That is not enough. R.C. Sproul said to the world as loud as he could, writing books, doing conferences, speaking, that every delegate to the Roman Catholic Council of Trent would happily have signed off on the statement, we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ. But when you add the word alone in there three times, they won't agree with that. And therefore, the word alone is vital to understanding what the true gospel is. That's the very backbone of the Christian faith. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And this is the very backbone, not only of the faith, but of assurance itself. Why does the blessed assurance of full and eternal salvation elude the practitioners of all of man's religions and all forms of pseudo-Christianity? Because they locate the decisive factor with regard to entering heaven in the works of the sinner. All lip service to grace, making it possible aside, insofar as anyone's faith is resting ultimately upon their works, they cannot and will not have assurance, and in point of fact, they will not even be living the Christian life. A great theologian once said, if grace is the essence of salvation, then gratitude is the essence of the Christian life. If grace is the essence of salvation, gratitude, thankfulness is the essence of the Christian life. The hunger and thirst for righteousness, the tenacity of our ongoing war with ourselves and our sin, the desire to see the world converted to Christ is driven by gratitude. What motivates our longing to be better than we are, to be more holy to our gracious and loving Father? What motivates us ultimately? Thankfulness. Thankfulness. Remember I told you the story about the last prayer of Jehovah's Witnesses that came to my house. Just after doing the spiel, I just kind of thought, just praying, God, give me something that will actually make an impact. And I asked the guy, why are you here? He said, what do you mean? I said, what are you doing out here? Why are you out here knocking on people's doors? What motivates this? Are you doing this because you think this is going to gain you something in the next life? Yeah, this is what will ultimately gain my place in paradise. I mean, then you don't really care about me, do you? And you don't care about any of these people whose houses you're knocking on. You don't care about anyone but yourself. That is the very opposite of what a Christian is. A Christian loves his neighbor because he's his neighbor. A Christian does good to others out of thankfulness to God, not trying to gain merit for themselves. You see, only the true gospel can create true piety. All of man's religions create what? An utterly self-centered approach to everything. You, in terms of how I treat you, you're just an object through which I gain merit for myself. For the Christian, you are the way that I express my gratitude to God. I love my neighbor to show God my thankfulness, not to gain anything from him for myself. Listen to the passage we read. Look at Romans 4, 4 through 8. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You've all heard me exposit this before, but listen carefully. The worker who deposits his paycheck at the end of the week has earned that money by working for it. Justification before God is the precise opposite of that scenario. And if you think that the works of the sinner play any role whatsoever in that sinner's justification, then you do not understand the meaning of biblical grace, you do not understand the gospel, and you do not understand Christianity, and you don't understand the most central and basic teaching of the Bible. You can call yourself a member of the true church all you want, but if you don't get that, you're not a Christian. So you're not living the Christian life. Verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I want you to think about the staggering truths taught in that verse. Who does God justify? Who does the God of heaven and earth justify before his holy tribunal? The one who does not work, but believes. You hear that? Anyone who's working to try to gain something from God, God's not going to justify them. You hear that? This is not a small matter. If people's understanding of Christianity is God's grace is what makes it possible, his grace is what gives us the power to do what we need to do to be saved, they don't get it. God justifies the one who does not work, but believes. Who does God justify before his holy judgment tribunal? The ungodly, it says. God justifies the ungodly, the wicked. What this means is that God justifies people while they're still wicked. He pronounces them righteous. And upon what basis does he do that? He unites them to Christ by faith. It says his faith is accounted for righteousness. And what is faith? What does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ to the saving of your soul? It means you turn away from relying upon yourself and your works. It means that you rest upon Christ alone for your salvation. It means you bet your soul's eternal destiny upon Christ's cross and his righteousness. It means that the whole of your hope is transferred from self to Christ, from works to Christ, and to nothing else. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is the sin-broken, hopeless soul's desperate clinging to no one and no thing but Jesus. The man who has no hope in this world, no hope in himself, no hope in his works, no hope in his progress of holiness, no hope in his goodness, no hope in his motives, no hope in his devotional life, no hope in his prayer life. The person that God justifies is the person who has no hope in anything but Christ. To believe in Jesus, to have faith in Jesus, means that you pronounce a curse on everything else for salvation except Jesus Christ. That person's faith is accounted for righteousness. That faith unites them to Christ, and righteousness is accounted to them before God. And Paul goes on, look at verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. My friends, it could not be clearer than that. You see it? Here is another text that destroys all forms of synergism when it comes to the justification of sinners before God. What is synergism? It's the idea that God does his part, I do my part. There's a synergy there. We cooperate together in order to be justified. But what does it say? To whom what? God imputes righteousness, what? Apart from works. Apart from cooperation. Apart from transformation. Apart from anything. It's a key text. Where is the assurance of the believer? It is the holiness of the Lord Jesus. It is in the absolute obedience that he produced, even in the face of the most horrific temptations imaginable in the wilderness, after 40 days of fasting and being alone. His commitment to righteousness, to loving God and neighbor perfectly, is accepted by the Father as my own in his sight. Jesus' cross work, satisfaction of divine punishment and justice, is accepted by God as my full payment for my sins. And no charge will ever be brought against God's children. No matter who you are or what you've done, the grace of God in Christ is greater than all of your sin. In Christ, your past is gone as far as the east is from the West, and God remembers it no more. In Christ, your sins are no more. In Christ, the things you've done that still make you ashamed, even now, to think about them, they are remembered no more by the God of heaven and earth if you are in Christ. The psalm writer rejoiced in Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And folks, if you don't get this, you can't live the Christian life. This is the gasoline that fuels the Christian life. Without understanding this fully, you're going to have a guilt-driven, fear-driven Christian life, and that's no way to live your Christian life. And then Paul goes on and quotes from Psalm 32 in verses 7 and 8 here of Romans 4. And before I read these verses to you, I just want to remind you of something I've shared with you before. Augustine, when he was sick, when he was dying, when he got the illness that he was not going to recover from, he had these two verses written on the wall next to his bed so that that would be something he could look at. Here it is, verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That'd be a good thing to stare at while you're dying. That'd be a good psalm to recite, to lean upon, and to rejoice in. my sins will not be imputed to me. They will not be taken into account against me because Christ has taken them away. So I want to ask the question, are you the blessed man here? Are you the blessed man? A person is blessed if God will not impute their sins to them. How can God do this? Christ, the sin bearer, took them away. In a debate I watched between James White and a Roman Catholic priest on the issue of purgatory, you know, Dr. White read these verses to that priest and asked him, are you the blessed man? And the priest said, I hope so. I hope so. If I go through the process of purification in purgatory. And then Dr. White asked him, so will God take into account your venial sins? Yes. Your mortal sins? Yes. Then you're not the blessed man, are you? It says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Why is it that God will not impute sin to me? Because Christ already paid for it all. That's the whole point of everything. Are you the blessed man? These are simple and glorious truths that fuel and give rise to the Christian life. Christian life is a struggle against sin, against indwelling sin. It's not a struggle to become forgiven, though. It's not a struggle to become justified. It's a struggle in our gratitude to God. It's a struggle to want to be more pleasing to Him after all He's done for us and for how great He is. He deserves that we are better than we are. The Christian life is a struggle to dispel more and more doubt and a struggle to rest more and more in the sufficiency of the mercy of Christ. And dear friends, I want to give you good news. There is a vast difference between doubt and unbelief. Please remember that. So many people experience doubt that they are a Christian. Many people, I have no doubt everyone in this room has wondered this past week if they're really a Christian or not. Am I really a Christian? But if you ask those same people who struggle with that, do you believe on Jesus alone for your justification before God? They will say, yes, I do. Do you believe that your works could never save you? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe the Bible alone is the Word of God? And do you believe everything it says is God speaking? They would say, yes, I do. But they sometimes struggle to believe that they themselves are really Christians. Friends, we all experience doubt, but doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is not rejection of Christ. Doubt is common. Doubt will haunt us because it is always mixed in with our faith in Christ. Sin makes having perfection of faith almost impossible. Even John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion said that there is no such thing as a certainty of faith that is not always in some degree mixed with some degree of doubt. And therefore, we say that we are partially unbelievers until we die. But Christ alone is where the repentant sinner looks for salvation and righteousness. They don't look to what Christ is doing in them, but what Christ did in behalf of them 2,000 years ago in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. There's much we have to skip over here, obviously, in Romans, but the incredible nature of the grace of God often takes people's breath away. When you share the gospel with someone who's not heard it before, or someone who's grown up in a form of pseudo-Christianity that really is just basically what all of man's religions teach anyway. We ultimately save ourselves by our works. People hear, really? Jesus has done everything to save us? I don't contribute anything to this? My works play no role whatsoever in any of that? Correct. Justification before God is by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works. And the common response is, cool. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. Guess I'll just sin all I want and say I believe in Jesus and still go to heaven. And Paul dealt with this objection constantly in his own life and ministry. And I would say to anyone who aspires to be an evangelist, anyone who aspires to be a minister of the gospel, if you don't hear that objection, you're not preaching the gospel right. If people don't accuse you of preaching license, you're not getting the gospel right. Paul heard that accusation all the time. Paul, if what you're saying is true, then my works don't matter at all. I can just do whatever I want and still go to heaven. People need to make that objection if you're preaching the gospel accurately. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones said that years ago. I read him say, if people are not accusing you of the same thing they accuse Paul of here, of being an antinomian, someone who's just preaching a license to sin, it's because you're not preaching the freeness of the gospel the way you should be. Listen to Paul's answer to that, Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. One of the most wonderful parts of being a Christian is that the old man, the person we once were, is no more. That person is dead, gone, buried, forgotten. You see that in verse 2? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? One of the purest joys in the Christian life is being able to see the past as that, the past. It no longer defines me as a person. What I've done, the people that I have wronged, the terrible things that I'm ashamed and would be ashamed if people knew about them, those don't define who I am any longer. I'm defined by what one man, Jesus, did outside of Jerusalem one afternoon 2,000 years ago. That has changed my entire identity as a human being. I died with him, and I am no longer alive to sin. I died to the sin nature that I was once enslaved to. It is no longer the old man, that miserable version of my older self who lives, but Christ now lives in me. Being a Christian is wonderful in that regard. I can look at who I once was and say, I don't have to be like that anymore. I'm a new creature, a new creation in Christ. I am not that guy that I don't even recognize anymore. I hate that guy. I'm glad he's dead. Bye. I don't want anything to do with you any longer. And Paul's rhetorical question rings out against all false gospels of works righteousness and against all who think of the gospel as a license to sin. And I would encourage you, if you ever do evangelism with people who grew up in the Roman Catholic religion or Eastern Orthodoxy or Mormonism or whatever version of pseudo-Christianity out there, ask them the question, does your understanding of the gospel, would the way you understand it ever elicit the response that Paul deals with in Romans 6:1? If you teach that men ultimately save themselves by their works, no one is ever going to think to say to you, well, what shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? You see the problem? Rome's gospel has never gotten that objection. The Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox religion's gospel has never gotten that objection. Mormonism's gospel has never gotten that objection. Why? Because it's not the true gospel of a full and free salvation that is given to us freely by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone, not tied to my works, my faithfulness, my obedience. People hear that and they go, it sounds like we can just do whatever we want. We can just sin so that grace may abound. And what's Paul's answer to that? Is the new life that we have in Christ. The regenerating work of the Spirit, the new desire. We are dead to sin now. If you're really converted, you're dead to sin. You're not going to want to live in sin any longer. You are at war with unbelief and with doubt and with sin. You are a fighter against those things in your life. You hate their very presence in your life. And Paul's rhetorical question, it just is the death knell to all false gospels. The true gospel gets that objection. Man, so we can just sin so that grace may abound. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? The answer is we can't. We can't go on sinning so that grace may abound. The Christian died with Christ. The old man who was the slave of sin, he died with Christ. It would never occur to a true Christian to look at grace and go, that's my license to just go out and debauch myself and do whatever I want. No Christian would ever do that. The Christian died with Jesus at the cross, and their life is now hidden with Christ in God. Sin no longer has dominion over them. Its slavery has been permanently broken. A Christian cannot and will not use the grace of God as a license to sin. Jude 1 verse 4 speaks of that very error. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to another passage that balances the pure grace of God with its results in the new life we have just perfectly. Listen to this reference, Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, justification, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, sanctification. Everyone who has been redeemed from every lawless deed is also going to be made zealous for good works by God. And therefore, no Christian can have the grace of God in their life functioning as a license to sin. It is not possible. And anyone who thinks that way about the gospel, they're obviously not a Christian. Anyone whose life has not changed, that's dead faith. That is a spoken faith. That is an empty profession of faith if it's not accompanied by a hunger for righteousness and a desire to change. And the scripture makes these other remarkable statements about the change that God does in the heart of everyone he justifies. Look at Romans 6:14 there in your Bible. Verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Look at verse 18. "And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." It's pretty convicting, isn't it? If you're a true Christian, you've been set free from slavery to sin and are now a slave of righteousness. How many of you right now today feel like, I'm not a slave of sin, I'm a slave of righteousness? Probably not many very often. But Paul has to raise the next question. Well, okay, if sin's power over us has been broken and we're now the slaves of righteousness, can we become sinlessly perfect in this life? And his answer to that is clearly no. And you may recall when I preached on Romans 7, I gave you seven reasons why I believe Romans 7:14 to 25 is talking about Paul as a Christian, not Paul before his conversion or anything like that. But look at verses 14 and 15. The irreconcilable war with remaining sin. This is point three this morning. Romans 7:14 through 15. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." And at times we all wonder, don't we? How can God possibly love me when I abuse him and take advantage of him and do the things I hate? How can God love me when my prayer life is so easily distracted by other things? When my mind wanders all over the place when I'm trying to read God's word? How can God possibly put up with me? Why do I do the things that I hate? Why can't I be the person I really want to be? And congregation, you who know Christ, God's love for you is not based upon your day in and day out performance as a Christian. God's love for us is because we're in Christ. God's love for you as his adopted child is not, cannot, and never will be grounded upon your faithfulness to Christ. Reconciliation with God, justification before God, and being adopted as a child of God are grounded upon Christ alone and his work alone, no matter how well or how poorly we're doing in our ongoing battle with sin, in our ongoing battle with doubt, in our ongoing battle when joy eludes us completely and we're in the very bottom of the valley. It doesn't depend on how well you're doing. It depends on the faithfulness of Christ and his work. That's the struggle. Because everything in us thinks God's opinion of me has got to be in some way rooted in my performance and how I'm doing as a Christian. And the great irony, the amazing paradox, is the only way you can really produce joy and assurance and a blessed life is to set men free completely. Is for them to know that the whole of their salvation is in Jesus Christ and not in themselves. That's why Paul says that righteousness is imputed, legally credited to our accounts apart from works. That's pastoral in nature. That's Paul being pastoral towards the congregation in Rome. He knows it's built into every one of us. The sinner in us still wants to think that our works in some way are the decisive factor. Our works play a huge role of some kind. And his point is, no, the righteousness by which you are made right with God once for all eternity is imputed to your account legally by God and has no reference to your works at all. None. And that's what makes it certain. So congregation, stop trying to save yourself by the faithfulness of your devotional and prayer life. Stop doubting that you're a Christian because you haven't achieved complete victory over your besetting sins. Doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is not rejection of Christ. Struggling to find assurance, struggling with a certain besetting sin that you've been doing war with for years on end, that is not proof that you're not a believer. The struggle with doubt is itself one of the marks that you are a Christian. You see, the unbeliever and the person who has a false profession of faith are usually characterized by a smug confidence with very little struggle to fight sin, very little struggle with doubt. And for the Apostle Paul to say in the God-breathed scripture, "But what I hate, that I do," is remarkable to consider. An apostle said that? What I hate, that I do? It's an amazing thing. This dear man of God, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, gave his life to the service of Christ's gospel and who loved his fellow man in a way that convicts us all. I've never heard of anyone whose love for other people and whose love and devotion to God and to the gospel was greater than that of the Apostle Paul. And yet he says, what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I want to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Do you find yourself almost on the edge of despair in your prayers to God at times? Do you cry out, Lord, you're just going to have to change me. I can't be good. I can't do the things I want to do. Change me by your sovereign power. Work through your word in my life. Change me. Make me a better husband, a better father. Help me overcome my bad temper. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of dealing with it. Change it. Kill it. Put it to death. Help. I can't be what I know I should be. But you can change me. I know you can. Lord, please change me. Lord, deliver me and protect me, from my sin. At the end of Romans 7, Paul writes words that only true Christians can really appreciate. Look at Romans 7:24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he describes himself here. And friends, this is one of the reasons I reject the interpretation. There's some pretty impressive scholars who believe that Romans 7:14-25 is about an unregenerate person. But listen to how he summarizes it. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That is talking about a Christian. In my heart and in my mind, I want to do what's right. I want to serve God, but with my flesh, with the remaining indwelling sin, I serve the law of sin, the principle of sin. And then the great comfort for the struggling Christian. Look at Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't it encouraging to know that there were probably people in that Roman congregation who heard this letter, who were thinking about how much they do the things they hate, how wretched they are, and then to hear that blessed word of assurance, that promise from God. There is therefore now. Listen, hear that. That word is in the Greek text, now. There is therefore, right now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not at the end of your life, if you've been faithful enough, there will be no condemnation. But there is therefore, right now, to every person who believes and is in Christ, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul explains the triumphant indicatives of the gospel. When God's word pronounces to the broken, repentant, believing, and struggling, and often doubting Christian, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a foundation upon which you can always stand. Remember Romans 8:1. Remember it. And as one of the great Puritans wrote, he said, in response to his struggle with sin, he said, yes, but I sin so stubbornly. To which a minister answered this broken Christian with, but God doth pardon even more stubbornly. Friends and fellow believers, it is impossible that Christ's death will fail to bring every son to glory. He will not fail. It is not possible that anyone for whom Jesus was punished at the cross will ever have an accusation of sin that can stick to them at the final judgment of God. No charge can be brought against them. There is no condemnation. And to say that there could be condemnation is a direct attack on the sufficiency of what Jesus did. And fourthly and finally this morning, God's eternal purpose to glorify his grace. Look at just, we'll go to another passage in Romans here in a moment. But listen to this text from Ephesians 1:5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does God have a church in this world? In the world of people who are sinful and in rebellion against him, why does God have a church? To glorify his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's Jesus. The beloved one is Jesus. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. What a great text. Later on in Romans 9, verses 22 and 23, is a statement that is so offensive to the natural man, that even some Christian churches skip it and refuse to preach on it. And some churches won't even allow it to be taught in Bible studies in their churches. Romans 9, 22 to 24. Just listen to it. You follow along there. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? All that God does in heaven and on earth, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:11, is according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is the base cause of everything that comes to pass in time and space, and particularly in the glorification of God's grace and sending Jesus into the world to redeem them and to draw them to himself? It is to the eternal purpose. God has an eternal decree, an eternal plan and purpose which he is accomplishing in this world. It involves vessels of mercy prepared for glory and vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You see why many people say, we'll skip that. In Romans 8:29, I'd like you to look at this. We went over this in great detail. 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This text is what theologians often call the golden chain of salvation. And as I mentioned to you when we covered it a few weeks ago, this really does to death all forms of high sacramental theology. There is no way you can get in on any part of the chain without being part of all of it. Okay? So much for baptismal regeneration. It's a false doctrine because it teaches that you can actually be called and justified, but not foreknown, predestined, and glorified. It doesn't happen. Grammatically, it's impossible. The grace of God is controlled by only one, God. And the means he uses are his word, the gospel, proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. I know that the self-conscious Christian's heart is perpetually broken by a keen awareness of our personal failings, the ways that we fail friends in the past, the ways we failed our spouse, the ways that we have failed our siblings, our children, the ways we failed our parents, and the ways that we have failed God. We remember often, don't you, if you've walked with Christ for a while, we remember the days when we walked with Christ on the clouds of heaven, vowing in happiness and joy to take up our cross and to serve him. But then the darker days came upon us. When it was brand new and Jesus was our first love, everything about the pursuit of holiness was simple, and it just burned bright in our hearts. Life was simple, and we wondered how we ever lived without Jesus before that. But then the shattering events happened. The shattering days, the dark days. The day was turned to night and our light to darkness in God's providence. Sins we've wept tears of joy to be finished with, they suddenly start rearing their ugly heads in our affections again. And we wonder, oh Lord God of heaven and earth, how can you possibly love me, someone who is constantly struggling with these kinds of things? And here we take our stand on the word of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul rhetorically asks. When you are in the darkest moment of an old sin that still seeks to enslave you, when you pray and pray as Jesus commanded you to, when you knock on the door as Jesus commanded, when you seek but you can't find, when you cry out to God and it feels like a shout into the void of oblivion, you must remember that God measures every tear you cry in his loving hands. He measures out the cup of sadness and defeat and heartache that we face to show us how much he loves us. And when we emerge from the dark days and have days of peace, days of renewed joy, days of even stronger faith after our times of testing, our times of grief and sadness, we can see that it was not we who persevered, but God who carried us. Christ carried us. Christ never let us go. In fact, his grip was even tighter during those darker days. The days when our grip loosened, his grip tightens upon us. And remember this, look at verse 32 and 33. These are precious. This is gold. This is a gold mine for a Christian. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now think about that. And by the way, you don't count. When you bring charges against yourself, you don't count. That's a rhetorical question, demanding a negative answer. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. It is God who justifies. Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us in behalf of us. Jesus Christ intercedes in behalf of every elect person that he died for. And this is why their salvation is so infallibly sure that Paul can even ask the rhetorical question, who is he who condemns? Why would Paul say that the way he does? Because we condemn ourselves all the time, don't we? In our prayers, we're confessing sin. And the way that we feel in our relationship with God, we feel condemned. We feel rotten. We feel like we're no good to God. God is not getting back from me what he's invested in me. How can he possibly love me? And Paul is so certain of the Christian's salvation, he can ask, who is he who condemns? Who will bring a charge against any of them? God has justified them. He delivered up his own son for them. Who will condemn them? No one. On the day of judgment, when we've been summoned forth, condemnation is off the table. There is no fear of that for those who are in Christ. The Lord Jesus has already bore that condemnation, that punishment, that law curse for our disobedience. Remember Jesus' agonizing words when he collapsed in Gethsemane all alone in contemplation of the coming wrath of his Holy Father upon him? Remember this scene? Hark back to this scene in Mark 14:32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further, and it's an imperfect verb, and was falling down on the ground. This happened more than once. It was an ongoing thing. Standing up and not being able to stand, collapsing to the ground. Can you imagine that? And face down to the ground, praying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You can feel the intensity of the moment. It's so that no charge will ever be brought against the Christian. You can die having no doubts that your sins are gone because of what Jesus did the next day. And in anticipation of it, could not even stand on his own two holy feet. Not my will, but what you will. Take this cup away from me. Do you see the depth of his love here? Do you see it? Jesus came to accomplish God's eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is that of all that God the Father gave to his Son, he would lose none. None. And no one and no thing shall separate the people of God from the love of Christ. And nothing can separate us from his omnipotent grip. Look at, in closing, the last few verses, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Okay, stop there for a moment. Do you ever feel like we are killed all day long? We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. My life is just one trial after another. My life is a constant struggle with doubt. My life's a constant struggle with sin. And yet the triumphant indicative of the word of God, verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Have you had a bout with your besetting sin this past week or the week before? Have you had a bout with something you thought was gone and it comes back and you got to fight it again? You are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. And Paul says, I am persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've seen this morning the absolute freeness of the gospel. We've seen that although the gospel is perfectly free, we've also been released from slavery to sin. We've seen the irreconcilable war with remaining sin. Paul the Apostle described it, the things I do, I don't understand, but what I hate, that I do. And we've seen that no matter how great that struggle is with doubt and with sin, God's eternal purpose is to glorify his grace. And he will absolutely, most certainly, without fail, do so. Now, we also spent a great deal of time, hopefully it's fresher in your memory because it's more recent, on Romans 9, 10, and 11. God is sovereign over all things, especially human salvation. The church has a glorious future in this world, though our particular culture and the church in it is in the midst of very dark days, and I think that they're very dark, the days that we live in. A pastor much older than me once told me recently, he said, when I was young, we went fishing with nets. Now we fish with fishing poles. You see his point? He said, man, leading people to Christ long ago, it's not that hard. We We'd see lots of people come to Jesus. Lots of people could see their sin. Lots of people repented. Now we fish with fishing poles, one at a time, here and there. There's not many people converted. People used to come to Christ in droves, and the harvest was great, but now there seem to be few true conversions. And what's our task in the meantime? As I said last time, be the church. Be a witness. Love people where they are. Share the gospel. Tell people to repent and believe it. Romans 11, 29 to 32 says, "The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you," speaking to the Gentiles, "as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through Israel's disobedience, even so these," Israelites, "also have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy." Remember, God's going to make them jealous through the conversion of Gentiles. And then verse 32, "For God has committed them all, Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all." The glorification of God's grace will be achieved by his saving a multitude of Jews and Gentiles so vast that no man can count them. So in conclusion this morning, I just want to remind you, in the theology of the Christian life, please make this distinction in your reasoning. Doubt is not unbelief. Doubt is not unbelief. Struggling with assurance does not negate the efficacy of the work of Jesus. Even in those doubts, Jesus is calling you to cast yourself upon him even more to save you. Even when you accuse yourself, God does not accuse you. One of my favorite Martin Luther quotes ever is this: "So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares to you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also." Think of it. The one and only thing that can separate a human being from God is sin. That is the only thing that can separate us from God. And listen to Hebrews 9:26, this very brief and glorious summary of what Jesus did. "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And that's why nothing can separate the Christian from the love of his Savior. Because legally and judicially, sin is gone. The only thing that could ever separate us from God is our sin. Jesus perfectly, fully dealt with it at the cross. And whether your days are light or dark today, remember that this is God's eternal purpose. And nothing can separate the struggling Christian, the doubting Christian, from the love of God in Christ Jesus, their Lord. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for blessing us by giving us these precious truths, these truths that are of more value than all the world's wealth together. As Jesus said, what does it profit someone if they gained the whole world, if they owned the whole universe, and yet their soul is lost and under the wrath of God? We thank you for the work of Jesus. Help us remember that life's a battle with doubt. It's a battle with sin, and that battle leaves us weary and sore and sometimes even close to despair. But doubt is not unbelief. We do believe in you, Lord. Help our unbelief. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your eternal purpose. May we rejoice this Lord's Day in your wonderful promises and live unto you while we yet live. In Jesus' name, amen.